Well, as we begin our series in the book of Daniel, we'll be in Daniel chapter 1 in just a few minutes, if you'd like to head that direction in your Bibles today. As we get there, we're going to be seeing that Daniel and his friends were facing a situation. They were facing a major situation in which life was changing for them, and they were being placed in an environment that was very different than what they had ever seen before. And they were among a people who held beliefs and values that were very different than where they had come from. And sometimes, even as followers of Christ today, we may feel like we're in some similar situations. Even as we see the world around us and the culture around us change, we are at times reminded that the ideologies that are sometimes promoted and are prevalent in the world around us aren't the same values that we hold to. In fact, I don't know if you saw this last week that there was a new statue that was placed on the top of a courthouse in New York City. And on this courthouse, they had other, you know, statues, I presume made of stone that represent historical figures through the years that in some way affected law and justice and so forth. But this time they decided to put one there that is kind of a golden figurine. This statue is named Now, and it's a female figure emerging from a pink lotus flower. And so she really doesn't have arms or legs, and she has kind of these braided hair that looks more like horns, but they placed like a judicial apron across the front of her and said that was a tribute to Ruth Bader Ginsburg and her fight for abortion. And so as you look at that and you begin to think, well, what are the images of this statue? Some have said that it can be compared to a statue that was found in an archaeological dig that came out of a culture that celebrated things even as wicked as human sacrifice as part of pagan ritual. And so I don't know exactly what all this particular statue is supposed to mean, but let me tell you what the artist who made it said. She said, it's part of, and I quote, an urgent and necessary cultural reckoning underway as New York reconsiders traditional representations of power in public spaces and recasts civic structures to better reflect 21st century social mores, end quote. So let me ask you this, church family. What exactly are the 21st century social mores? You could probably think of what some of them are, not just in New York, but even across America. The mores, the values, the way in which we embrace what is true or what is right, what is wrong, what is important, all of these societal values and norms shape who we are as people. And so we see that underway in New York City, at least, there is an effort to recast the traditional values. In Friday's Fellowship News, I asked you a couple of questions. And the first one is this: how could we remain faithful to God when the world around us rejects Him and His Word? I wanted you to begin thinking about that because that's part of what Daniel is going to be facing in his life as well. How can we remain faithful even when the world around us changes? Daniel, he got moved into a world that was very different than what he had known. Here was the other question I asked. What does it look like to stand firm in the faith when the prevailing winds of the culture seek to take you in another direction? The question is, what does it look like to stand firm? We're going to see an example from the book of Daniel, but I think we can see examples today as well. People who are resolute, who are steadfast, who are people of conviction. That, I think, is part of what we're going to see as we go through the book of Daniel together. We know that the winds of our culture have indeed changed. In fact, Al Mohler, great thinker of our day, said this just a few years ago when he was interviewed by NPR. He said, Christians in America are undergoing a huge shift in the way we see ourselves in the world. We are on the losing side of a massive change that's not going to be reversed in all likelihood in our lifetimes. Now, I know what you're thinking. What do you mean we're on the losing side? I mean, from a Christian standpoint, we are not on a losing side. But he's saying in the cultural moment that we live in, the Christian perspective, the framework, the worldview that we have held on to is not the one that is any longer in the majority. That's what he means. He goes on to say, Christians must adapt to the changed cultural circumstances by finding a way to live faithfully in a world in which we're going to be a moral exception. Now, for the older generation, they can look back in their lifetime and they can probably remember times in which what they heard in the home and what they heard in Sunday school and what they heard in the classroom were all probably somewhat similar, coming from a Judeo-Christian ethic and background and framework. That would have been something that, again, I'm not going to say who's older generation, who's not. I'm just saying older generation in general, okay? Many can look back and say, yeah, there was a lot of commonality in those spheres. But what about our younger generation? They would say, I didn't experience that. In fact, my whole life that I know, there has always been questions that have been lobbed towards the Christian faith. There's always been times in which things were questioned. There was skepticism of the Christian faith, which has grown into something that's becoming more increasingly hostile. In fact, there's been number of books that have been bestsellers written by atheists with the express intent of trying to undermine the Christian faith. We've seen that in recent years. Now, all of this doesn't mean we should be pessimistic. What it means is that we are living in a day which the New Testament told us would come. In fact, even the Old Testament, thinking about prophecy and so forth. And yet it's not just our generation. We can look back even to the days of the early church and we can see there has always been this conflict of ideas, this conflict of values. In fact, we might even think back to apostles like Peter and John. They were brought before the Sanhedrin court, very prestigious court in their time. And this court, even a religious court in that, told them to not teach about Jesus or speak about him. Remember Acts chapter 4? And here's how they answered. They said, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So there's a statement there of conviction. The Apostle Paul later would write in Galatians chapter 1, writing to a church that was struggling, if you recall, about maintaining a clarity in their faith. This is what he said in Galatians 1, for am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, there's a challenging verse for the Church of America today. In fact, we could personalize that a bit and say, there is a verse for the American Christian to consider today. Because as those winds whip around us and the cultural whims and ideologies change, there will be pressures to conform. There'll be pressures to accept or to adapt in different ways. And so this brings it right down to the core belief of who it is that we are really trying to please. So it really, in many respects, is an age-old question for believers. We see it even in the lives such as Paul, Peter. In fact, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, we spent the fall months in the book of 1 Peter. And this is one of the verses that we considered. He said, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. So we see here this identity. He's saying, You are exiles, meaning this world is not your home. You have a home being prepared for you, and until that time comes, you are travelers, you are pilgrims, you are strangers, you are exiles. And today we're going to look at a book of the Bible in which four young men were truly exiles. They will be a good model, an example for us to see how people can live for God, even in such conditions. They were exiles geographically as well as spiritually, because they were coming into a place that was very, very different in terms of the spiritual landscape than where they had been. I want us to see, first of all, that the book of Daniel is both history and prophecy. In fact, if we were looking at a Hebrew Bible, Daniel would be listed and be placed in the books of history. Now, in the Bible we have, the English Bible, it's placed with prophets, right? It's right after the book of Ezekiel. And so you might wonder what the difference is. And really the case is that both forms of literature are found in one book. It is a historic book, and we're going to see that in the first six chapters, which is what we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, between now and Palm Sunday. But the final chapters, which we'll also look at later, chapter 7 through 12, they are apocalyptic. They are eschatological in nature. And so that's why you can see both categories, both history and prophecy, being applied to this one book. The author of the book is Daniel, whom we're going to learn more about today and in the coming weeks as we read through the text. He was a contemporary. He was younger than Jeremiah, but a contemporary of Jeremiah, also Ezekiel. Daniel is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14, and the book of Daniel is also quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. So that gives us a little bit of a framework of where Daniel fits. I would like us to also consider from a historical context where Daniel lived in time. And so there's an outline there that gives you the historical background. I won't go through every detail of it, but it gives some key points such as when the temple is dedicated in Jerusalem. You see it's 966 BC. And after this, not long after this, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You may remember the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there was warnings from Isaiah that if the people of Israel weren't faithful to God, that they would lose his blessing. And in their time, they were taking a very they were using syncretism of an approach in which they would take some of the beliefs of the pagan religions around them and somehow try to bring that in and embrace that with their own religious faith as Jewish people. And so this syncretism was something that the Lord said, no, I want you to be faithful. And so in a nutshell, that's part of the challenges that we see happening in the nation of Israel in that time, is that they weren't standing firm. And so what Isaiah said came to pass, and the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. And then we had other prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, saying the same thing's going to happen to the southern kingdom, which is where Jerusalem was located. And sure enough, it happened. The Babylonian Empire came right in and destroyed the temple, looted it, began deporting people back into Babylon, and Daniel was a part of that group. And so we can see that flow of history, where he stands. Now, he was there for 70 years. And it's interesting that he had the opportunity to be there for three Babylonian kings, but also a king of Persia when the Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire. And that's important because that's the group that let the people of Israel begin to return back to Jerusalem, to begin to rebuild the walls. Think about Nehemiah and so forth. And eventually the temple was rebuilt. So Daniel is in that period of time. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at the first couple of verses in Daniel chapter 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. So we see, secondly, this morning, the setting of Daniel. It was a time of crisis, and it was a crisis in many ways. First of all, a national crisis. You had the fall of the southern kingdom. You had the looting of the temple. You had the deporting of people that would be happening. And so, again, we see this in the context of captivity. God raised up the Babylonian Empire. At that time, it was the dominant empire in the ancient Near East, and he used them to really be a rod of discipline for his people there in the southern kingdom. Alistair Begg writes, "It was the greatest crisis in the history of God's people since Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. From every viewpoint, it looked as though the gods of the Babylonians were stronger than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, you probably remember the name Babylon. Maybe you think back to Genesis chapter 11 and the building of the Tower of Babel. Maybe you think about the land of Shinar, which it sometimes referenced, which is really modern-day Iraq. That's the location, place in which Babylon was known, having one of the seven wonders of the ancient world with the Hanging Gardens. It was a very large city, lots of construction, and there was also the ziggurat, a seven-story temple to the god Marduk. And so all of this was present in Babylon, but it is also a place that was known to be an empire that was set up to deny and defy the one true God. Whether you go all the way back to Babel or you look at it in the day of Daniel, they were not following the one true God. They had a whole pluralistic system, a pantheon, if you will, of deities, pagan deities that they would worship. And we're going to be introduced to some of those names shortly. But even ancient Babylon, it has its own history. There are documents that archaeologists have found, including a stone tablet that is a cuneiform tablet. Today it's held in the British Museum, and it details the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. Now this isn't the book of Daniel. That's not what I'm showing you. This is a tablet from the Babylonian history. And so it just goes to give further indication that these events were happening. And of course, Daniel is describing them in his own book. Let's keep reading. Daniel chapter 1, let's pick up in verse 3. "The king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace." Continue reading in verse 4. "He was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king. Among them, from the Judahites, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah." So we see here that it wasn't just a national crisis, but this is a crisis that got really personal. Really personal for these four young Hebrews as they were deported, taken from their city, taken from their family. And most commentators say these are probably, the text says young men, and they in all likelihood were teenagers, maybe between the ages of 13 and 16, taken away from their parents, being immersed into a new culture, a new language, a new religious system surrounding them. And so it was definitely a personal crisis for them. Now, obviously, Daniel and his companions, they must have been a part of the noble class there in Jerusalem. That's what the text indicates. And so they were brought to Babylon. And some have said maybe it's because they would be used to help administrate all of these that were coming in from Israel. Maybe they would be having some kind of responsibility since they themselves were Jewish. Maybe they could be leaders under the king of Babylon to administrate. We're not exactly sure, the text doesn't say, but the bottom line is they were brought over in the first wave of deportations. He was there, Daniel was there for 70 years. And so looking at that, plus this idea that they were considered here as young men, many would say that they are teenagers. And so because of that, I just want to take a moment. And I'd like for our young people, teens that are with us, to really think about the book of Daniel. Because so oftentimes when we think of heroes of the faith, you know, we think about different adults, men and women that showed a noble character and strength of faith and serving the Lord. But here we have an example of four teenagers that are the example of courageous faith. And as I think about the generations represented in our church, I wonder if the youngest generation is the one that will be called upon for the most courage. As you look at the winds that shift around us, you may agree. And so I pray that the book of Daniel, not just today, but as we continue our study through this, that it will give encouragement and strength and conviction to the young people of Fellowship of Wildwood. I pray that you'll take in these words and that they will be for you something that can bring encouragement as you seek to live for God. Again, think about the condition of these young people, all that that was forced upon them, taken away from family and friends and so forth. They were placed into this really a re-education program, if you will. You might call it indoctrination, as they were being thrusted into the education system there of Babylon, pressure to conform, and even, as we saw at the end of that text, to change their names. So again, they were learning about the Babylonian language, Babylonian culture, Babylonian religion. All of that was being thrusted upon them. They would have been taught about a pagan god, Marduk, and the pantheon of deities that represented the Near Eastern world. Again, this seven-story ziggurat temple, you can find pictures of what that may have looked like in ancient times, and it would have been a commanding presence, and for these young men to be pressured to serve and to follow him. Again, Daniel would have been taught the Babylonian art of divination, and I read that it would make predictions based upon movements of the stars and celestial phenomena, as well as the examination of sheep livers. I don't know the connection there. I just found it and thought that was somewhat interesting, that he would have been brought into that as being a way to try to find out what is true. You know, these practices, pagan practices. Now, Isaiah lived before Daniel, but he witnessed similar things and he warned the people of Israel about it in Isaiah chapter 8. He said, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spirits who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people inquire of their God?" So what was Isaiah saying? Look, there's all kinds of ideas out there that you could chase after, and these mediums and spiritists will tell you what they think you should do, but as the people of God, shouldn't we inquire to him? He goes on to say, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So it was a national crisis, a personal crisis, a spiritual crisis as well, as they were being immersed into the pagan worldview. And that would shape their priorities, or as we were talking about earlier, the cultural mores, the values, the worldview is shaped by the belief system that is prevailing. And so they would be thrusted into this other belief system based upon pagan religion. They would be pressured to change their beliefs. We also see that the indoctrination was followed by new names. The name Daniel means Elohim is my judge. And a lot of the Old Testament names have E-L in them, and that's God. It's speaking of God. It's always a name that's connected to him in some way. Nathaniel means gift of God. And so that's where this part of Daniel is, meaning Elohim is my judge. But instead, he was given the name Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect his life. You might say, well, who's Bel? Well, one of the pagan Babylonian gods. And so he was given a different name. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Now, Yahweh is a personal name of God that would have been used in worship and praise and in adoration. And instead of having a name connected to Yahweh, he was given the name Shadrach. And that means Aku is exalted. Who is Aku? Again, another pagan deity, this time the moon god is who Aku is. And then Mishael, it means who is what Elohim is. Like, who can compare to Elohim, our great God? But he was given the name Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. See what's happening? See that substitution? Let's look at the last one. Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. But Abednego means the servant of Nebo. Now, Nebo is another Babylonian god. In fact, the name Nebuchadnezzar. You can see the root word there. This was one of their gods. And so the changing of the names was meant to remove the name of the Hebrew God altogether. Altogether. You might find it interesting that there was actually a modern country that attempted to do this very thing. It's not happening now, but 50 years ago in the country of Albania, 1976 to be exact, they were making a constitutional change in which they were removing the name of God. And they were in fact banning public worship. And they were determined that they would be an atheistic country. And part of this ban was not only on religious ceremonies and the possession of religious books, but they came up with a list of names that would be banned as well, including biblical names. You see, if someone had the name Abraham or Ruth or Mark, they might someday wonder where their name came from, right? They might begin looking for a Bible and reading about the God of the Bible, which, of course, they had outlawed that as well. So the Babylonians are removing God's name from the Jewish young men in hopes that they would not just change their names, but change their God. That's what it was all about, taking that name of God out of their name. Let's keep reading. Let's pick back up in verse 8. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. So he asked permission from the chief eunuch not to defile himself. God had granted Daniel kindness and compassion from the chief eunuch. Yet he said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and drink. What if he sees your faces looking thinner than the other men your age? You would endanger my life with the king. So Daniel has a plan that he doesn't want to eat that food, but the person that's in authority over him is nervous about letting him do it, because he thinks he won't be healthy. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief eunuch had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food, and deal with your servants based on what you see. He agreed with them about this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. We see next the response of Daniel, and we can summarize it by saying it is a courageous faith. Now, you might think it's strange for him to draw the line at food, right? And in fact, you could even think about the idea of not eating the meat and drinking the wine, and it really wasn't about meat in general. In fact, in chapter 10, you'll see that Daniel does eat meat, but he wasn't going to eat this meat, and there's a reason why. If you think back in the Old Testament, one of the distinguishing features of God's people was what they ate and what they didn't eat, and that which they wouldn't eat was called what? It was like unclean food, right? And so they were told not to eat this, and I know that all changed later in God's timetable, but in that time, that's what it was. And so it was a distinguishing feature. It was a way for Daniel to do what? To obey the Lord. And so he wasn't going to eat the meat. Verse 8 uses the word defile. And so it's likely that it's talking about religious defilement, and that Daniel and his companions were unwilling to compromise by disobeying the commands that God had given them about unclean foods. But there was another problem. All of the meat served at the king's table was offered to idols before it was eaten by the king. The best of the best would have been given to these pagan deities and in these ceremonies. And when they were done with the ceremonies, who got the best of the best? Well, of course, the king's table did. And so what was Daniel saying? I'm not going to eat meat that was sanctified or set apart for idols. Not going there. And so this was his conviction, that he would not compromise by eating meat offered to idols. But notice how he handled himself. He did it with grace. He did it with humility. He brought a request. He even kind of had a negotiation there for a period of time. And in faith, he knew that those 10 days would do what? Give God the opportunity to demonstrate through his life that he was at work. And sure enough, God indeed did supply. But before we move on, I want us to look again at verse 8. Can you see there that it says Daniel determined? Now, some versions use the word resolved. I want us to think about if Daniel is determined, if he is resolved, he is saying, here is my line that I won't cross. I'm nailing the flag into the ground. I am resolved. I am determined. And he's going to follow his conscience. He's going to follow the Lord rather than the king's command. And I want us to think about what it is that we are determined to do, who we are determined to be because of our faith. Think about that. If you are a young person, think about what that means for you, young in your life, to be able to say, I'm going to live for Christ, even if the world around me doesn't applaud. I'm going to be resolved. I am going to be determined to live for God, even if that means I'm going to live for him all by myself. Because, you know, there will be occasions in which we will be alone. Obviously, the Lord's always with us, but sometimes we take a stand, and it's you taking that stand. And so I want to ask you to think about that in light of what Daniel did. But let's keep reading. Let's pick back up in verse 17. It says, God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding. Listen to how God blesses them. It says, in every kind of literature and wisdom, Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. Now, that's going to play a role in later chapters. Verse 18, at the end of the time that the king had said to present them, the chief eunuch presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to attend the king in every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about. Listen to this. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and mediums in his entire kingdom. What does that tell us? That's telling us that God was at work in the lives of these young men. He was blessing them with wisdom. And what the others could produce paled in comparison to the wisdom of God. And then there's verse 21. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So that's a 70-year span. We're going to meet some of the other kings here in the chapters that follow. But here we are, last point of the message. The hero of Daniel. You know who it is? It's his faithful God. God is the hero of the book of Daniel. Yeah, we have great examples with these four young men. And we want to look to them, and we want to honor them, and we want to follow their example in so many ways. But the hero of the book of Daniel is his faithful God. And we're going to see that. In fact, as we look, even in the first chapter, we see that God is active. There in verse 17, who is it that gave these young men knowledge and wisdom? It says in verse 17, God gave it to them. It all came from him. You can go a little earlier in the chapter, verse 9, it says that, you know, as Daniel was receiving kindness and compassion from the authority above him, it says God granted that. So it wasn't a coincidence. God was at work. And then you can go even earlier in the chapter, go all the way to verse 2. And it says that God handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar. You know what that means? The exile itself was under God's control. God was at work all the way through this opening chapter. And we're going to continue to see that God is at work in the lives of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Yes, in their relocation. Yes, as they are being re-educated. But he is granting them resolve and grace so that they could take their stand. God took them into Babylon. God was with them in Babylon. And as we will see in the following chapters, God will use them in Babylon. They would be there, as I said, for three kings, Nebuchadnezzar, another Nebuchadnezzar that would follow him, and then Belshazzar. And then finally, the Persian king Cyrus. And just think about it. We said early on that Babylon had a history of denying and defying God. Whether it's the Tower of Babel or whether it's this pantheon of pagan deities in Daniel's time, that was the reputation. In fact, Babylon would even have its own imagery that's used in the book of Revelation to talk about its defiance towards God. But think about it. Think about it. The city that opposes the true God is now being infiltrated by who? The Lord's people. That's right. They're going to get a witness. They're going to get to see how the God, the one and true God, is at work through these four young men. What do you suppose that might accomplish? Of course, Israel is going to be oppressed. Its people are going to scatter. But the nations will now have a witness among them to the one and true living God. I like the way Dale Davis explained it. He said, sometimes God may allow hardships to reach us because he wants his mercy to reach beyond us. And that was the case of these four. They were in the fire. They were in the time of suffering. But it was in that context that they not only received the grace of God, they were able to demonstrate it. And maybe some of us walked in this morning and we're looking at the week behind us or we're looking at the week that's ahead, and maybe you're walking through a series of challenges too. Maybe there is a situation that you never wanted to be in. You can't imagine how it came upon you, but there you are. And there's a challenge in front of you, and you need the grace of God. But even in the midst of enduring that God's grace and his mercy could be extended through you to others. Something we're thinking about. Well, we know that Daniel's service went all the way to Cyrus, and we remember that Cyrus was the one that said the people could return to Jerusalem and they could begin rebuilding walls and eventually the temple. And you have to wonder, did Daniel have an influence over Cyrus that helped put that into motion? It's another thing that came to mind. It even goes beyond that. Think with me for a moment about the Advent season. Let's go back a month ago to Christmas. Do you remember a particular group of people that came to worship Jesus when he was a young child? Do you remember that they came from the east? People that watched what? The stars? But somehow they knew there was a Messiah to look for. Somehow they knew that there was a Christ child. Do you think that Daniel's influence went that many years later to where they still understood something of a coming Messiah? Maybe. But Daniel found himself in an alien environment. He was an exile, given a different name, hearing a different language, with his land invaded, his king defeated, and his temple gutted. But he was not going to stop loving and serving the God that he knew, the God who stood behind all things. Nothing is out of his control. And in many ways, dear friends, we are living in Babylon too. And we can be assured that God is sovereign here as well. Nothing out of his control. Even when we face challenging times, and we know that the crises will come and that we will have to decide our response. But I pray that as a church, we will not bend with the prevailing winds of the culture around us. but that we will be resolved to have a courageous faith like these young people. A courageous faith in what? Maybe I should say in who? A sovereign God. To know that He is behind it all, behind us and for us. Well, as we wrap up, I've got a few application questions for us to consider. And after that, we'll pray. Here they are. First of all, have you faced the challenges of an exiled life? Have you been subject to isolation or maybe attempted indoctrination, if I can call it that, or pressure to conform to the world? Maybe you look back and see that that's come upon you, or maybe you're dealing with that now. Secondly, will you determine at a young age that you will not compromise your commitment to the Lord? Let me just ask you again, where will you draw the lines? Number three, are you looking to the Lord to provide what is needed, to give you that resolve, to give you that courage to stand firm? He gave it to them. Do you believe God can give it today? A few of us do. All right. Number four, in the midst of hardship, can you see the gospel going forth? See, the word of the Lord went forth in Daniel's day, and the gospel of Jesus Christ can go forth in our day. Even with what it is that we might be facing or experiencing, we can know that we are not alone and that His word is true. Now, these are questions for every single one of us, myself included. And I realize that the challenges may come in different times. They may come in different ways and in different intensities. But one thing is true. When we say we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to be on that narrow road, we know that there will be those times in which the winds blow against us. In fact, Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, he said, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But do we know that just like Daniel, we're not alone? We serve a God who is able and a God who is behind us and around us. And so I'd like for us to take a moment and pray, not only about these questions, but just to pray about the book of Daniel and the way in which God can use His word to guide us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to have that same kind of courageous faith that is exemplified in these four men. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your word, an ancient text like this, is as true today as it was when it was first written. And we are thankful that You are a God who is still active, a God who is still involved in the lives of His people, and that You know where each one of us is. You know what it is that we're going through. In fact, only You know what's ahead. So, Father, we pray today that we can draw close. We pray that we can have a resolve, a conviction to stand, even in an age that is increasingly questioning and at times outright against the things that Your word holds as true. Father, we pray that You give us that winsome, graceful spirit that Daniel had, that we can be a people that exude Your grace, Your love, but also Your conviction and Your truth. Lord, I pray especially for the young people of Fellowship of Wildwood. I thank You for them. I thank You for the examples of how they are committed to You, how they represent You as they go to school and as they live with their families. And God, I pray that You will encourage them throughout this series. Strengthen their faith. Help them, Lord, just to know that You are with them, that You will guide and You will provide what is needed. So, Father, take Your word today. We thank You for it, and we pray that we can have minds and hearts that will receive it and that You will use it for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.